So Matthew chapter 14, verse 27, life-giving statements of Jesus. The next one we're looking at, Jesus says, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. That so beautiful passage in Matthew chapter 14. Did we cover this one last week? Don't think so? Okay. I didn't think we did, and then somebody looked at me funny, and I thought, I started on the wrong slide. Sorry. I mean, David started where I told him to, so I couldn't have blamed it on him. But that beautiful passage, you know, that we love to reference, of the disciples in the boat and the stormy night, and Peter gets to walk on the water. And so let's set the stage here. They're in the boat in the middle of the night, and these are some of them hardened fishermen. Sea of Galilee, a little tempestuous at times. The winds are contrary, and so they're not making the best of time. Somewhere between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, based on the watch. So probably a little sleepy, a little exhausted. Remember, they've gone ahead in the boat, and Jesus has stayed back on land. Everything that's going on, and all of a sudden, there is what appears to them to be a ghost walking by on the water. And they have one of those freak out moments. The fear escalates. And so Jesus reassures them, don't be afraid. This out of the darkness voice that they know, the voice with which they're familiar, it's calm, it's reassuring. I'm here. I've got this. It's all okay. And you know, and then we get to go on with the rest of it, and Peter walks on the water, and he gets distracted as well by the things going on around him, begins to sing, and Jesus rescues him. But what I want you to see, as Jesus speaks out of the darkness to these guys in this boat, it doesn't matter. This is what he tells them. It doesn't matter where you are. I know you're in the boat. I sent you out there. It doesn't matter what's happening. Jesus says, I'm here. And you don't have to be afraid. I'll take care of it. And in taking care of it, I will take care of you. It's not, as sometimes we want to hope, a guarantee that everything's going to work out exactly the way we want it to. But it is a guarantee that He's in control. And that regardless the end, regardless how it works out, we do not have to be afraid of the circumstances of life. Because the God that we serve is bigger than this world. And His Son, through whom we're saved, has it in control. What happens when Jesus steps in the boat? The wind and the waves stop. And the disciples are awed. They're amazed. They're shocked. Surely you're the Son of God. And so He's telling them to make the connection. I'm here. And yes, I am the Son of God. And I have this under control. Kind of connect that. It works out really well that I stuck these two together and it ended up at the begin, or to start it out, it was just kind of arbitrary, but then it worked out, so I left them that way. Revelation 22 and verse 20. Yes, I am coming quickly. Man, we jump from Matthew, we get to the end of the book, so we've covered all of the New Testament in one leap, and yet there's the connection. I've got this. Think about the context of Revelation. They're being abused. They're being persecuted. They're being killed. And from their perspective, there's no end in sight. And even from God's perspective, Him bringing it to an end is going to take, depending on when you date the book, another couple of hundred years before it kind of smooths over and Christianity's accepted in Rome. Things are not getting any better. And so Jesus, the one who's just told the apostles, do not be afraid, I'm here, tells these churches through John's pen, I'll be there. I'll handle it before very long. And even though it's in our minds, a couple of hundred years is a long time, to God it's nothing. And so Jesus keeps his promise. Rome falls. And the Christians are still there. Still true. Still true in a lot of ways. It's still true if we're in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the storms around us. He's always there. He's always a prayer away. It's still true in the grand scheme of life, applying it to the end of time or the end of life. It's rushing at us faster than we like. The challenge to be ready, he said, I'm coming quickly. Those of us who pass that halfway point, that point where, you know, we're supposed to have that midlife crisis, that crisis comes because we realize we're closer to the end than we are to the beginning. And to our kids, they think, you know, from now to the end of May when they get out of school is a lifetime. For us, from today to the time they graduate, it's the blink of an eye. Robin, we've got kids in the 10th grade. You know, and so here it is, it's rushing by, and so you apply that to what Jesus is saying. I'm coming very, very quickly. Whether it's the end of your life or it's 1,000 years from now, as far as I'm concerned, I'm there. We better be ready. Happened to have read this one tonight. Matthew chapter 19, used it as a vacation Bible school theme last June. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And if we take that slide and we rip it out of its context, we can do what the world does. We can stick it on absolutely anything we want. And God's doing anything and everything at our whim, at our request. Leave it where it is. Context, context, context. What's Jesus talking about? What did we just read? Rich young ruler. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Nothing's changed since the days of Moses. I hadn't died yet. So it's still the same thing. Obey the commandments. Well, which ones? And notice Jesus kind of picks out the ones that he's pretty sure, and of course he knows, but that are regularly kept. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't kill. The young man goes, oh, I got that under control. I've been doing that all my life. What else do I lack? Notice he understands he lacks something. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, put your treasure in heaven, and let's go. And he turns and runs. He's wealthy. He has a whole lot to hold on to in this world. And he doesn't want to let it go. And so he leaves with it still intact. So Jesus goes on to explain to the guys who are standing there that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And you can imagine, see, know the puzzled looks on the disciples' face. Huh? Wait a minute, Jesus. We live in a world, and this is being taught in the rabbinical schools, it's being handed down through the ages, that if you're wealthy, you're wealthy because God has smiled on you, and God has smiled on you because you're righteous. And if you're righteous, you're going to heaven. If you're rich, you've got to be good. And now all of a sudden, Jesus has said, they've got the hardest time getting in. And so the disciples' immediate thought is, if a rich man cannot get there, there's no way we're getting in. We're poor fishermen. If the rich are blessed because they're good and they're not good enough, we must not be good at all because we're still broke. And then Jesus says, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. In its context, Jesus tells these guys that salvation is about God getting us through the eye of the needle. And I don't care how you look at it. I don't care if you consider it this extravagant example, this made-up illustration of a camel through the eye of a needle, or if you see it as literal and it being a narrow gate and trying to shove your camel with this pack on there, it means the same thing. To me, it is that little bitty needle and a huge camel, and you're trying to shove the animal through the eye of a needle when we can't even get the thread to go through it. And God says, I've got it. I can get the camel through the eye of the needle. And if you'll trust me, it doesn't matter how much wealth you have or don't have. I'll get you into heaven. You see, it doesn't matter where we are on the road of life when it comes to our wealth. Can it be a distraction? Absolutely. We can have so much that we begin to trust it. We can have so much that we're consumed by the things it'll buy. We can have so little that we're consumed by the things it won't buy. We can be in the middle and it still be a distraction. The middle class in this country ends up being most of the times the ones in the most trouble because we're trying to live like the ones who have the money. And so we're all dead broke as far as the bank's concerned. We'd be better off if we didn't have any of it. So it doesn't matter where we are. What matters is the relationship to God. We want to get through the gate. We want to find ourselves on the straight and narrow. God said, leave it to me. Trust me. I'll get you there. And so we put our faith in Him through Christ Jesus. We obey the gospel. We do what we're supposed to do. And He'll keep all those other things in perspective for us. John 14, verse 15. Maybe the last one. I actually have two more filled out, but maybe the last one. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. One of those passages that we love to rip out of its context. And certainly it applies. Certainly it is a standalone, life-giving statement. If you love me, you will do what I tell you to do. And you're going to do it out of love. You're not going to do it out of compulsion. You're going to do it because you want to, but you're going to show me that you love me. But I want you to go back, and I want you to put it in its context. I didn't go through that first line because I'd already said context, 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 but there it is. That favorite phrase, anytime we approach a passage. What does, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, mean at the point that Jesus says it? Where are we? Where's that passage at? It's in John 14, right? How does John 14 start? What are those first 6 or 7 verses? You know them. You might not think about them right off the bat, but if I start it, you can finish it. What leads Jesus to this powerful statement? And once we get to it, what's it setting up? Have you figured it out? What's verse 1 say? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and get you. That where I am, you may be also. Think about that. Jesus has just told them, I'm leaving, but don't let it bother you. The reason I'm leaving is I'm going home. I'm going to my Father's house as the master carpenter. God's been working on it to this point. I'm going to finish it up, and I'm going to build a mansion for you fit for a king. And if I'm leaving to do that, I promise you I'm coming back to get you. That where I am, you can go with me. You're going to get to come with me. Then there's that verse 5. Oh, Thomas, the one who likes to ask the question, the one who wants the evidence. Pardon me, Jesus, but I'm kind of confused here. I'm not even sure where you're going, and yet you're going to tell me I know the way? How am I supposed to know the way if I don't know the destination? And you can almost hear Jesus, Thomas, Thomas, Thomas. You've walked this earth with me. I'm the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And I've told you. He just said it in verse 6. If you're going to go to the Father, you're going to come through me. I've just told you back in verse 1, I'm going back to my Father's house. That's where I'm going. That's how you get there. I've invited you to join me. Then Philip steps in. Jesus, just give us a glimpse. Let us see God for just a second, and that'll be enough. We'll not be troubled anymore. We will be able to believe in you the way we believe in him, and we will follow you. And again, almost exasperated, Jesus, Philip, have we walked together this long and you missed it all this time? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the Father in the flesh. Now then, our verse, obey me out of love like you obey him out of love. Philip, Thomas, make the connection. I'm the one. I'm the one. Now then, in his context, Jesus says, for me to be able to come back and get you, for me to take you to this home that I am preparing for you, you're going to have to go to the Father through me. And you have to do that through the same belief, the same love, and the same obedience. He is driving home those I am statements. Now then, what about the rest of the chapter? What is he setting up with this statement? Where does this conversation go from here? Have you ever thought about the end of John chapter 14? Very next thing he's going to talk to them about, after repeating, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, is I'm about to send the Comforter. I'm about to send the Holy Spirit. I'm about to send the Helper. Verse 21, by the way, I'm going to remind you again, he who keeps my commandments is he who loves me. Verse 23, I'm going to remind you a third time, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Then he goes back. Again, I'm about to send the Holy Spirit. I'm about to send the Helper. I'm about to send the Comforter. So what's his point? What's he setting up when he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? He's warning these guys that the Holy Spirit's not enough. The Holy Spirit's job was not to make them obey, not to make them believe. They had to do those things on their own. If you love me, Holy Spirit or not, you still have to obey me. The Holy Spirit's not going to make you do anything. And then you apply that to the Christian in Acts 2 and verse 38, where we receive the Holy Spirit at baptism. Whatever influence he has on us, he will not force us to stay on the road. He will not force us to make right decisions. He can influence us. He can encourage us. He can be the fire. But if we love him, we have to obey. That's up to us. So we keep it in its context. It jumped a slide. Let's do one more real fast. Mark chapter 6. This is one of those that we kind of talked about at the first that jumped at me. When I read it and decided to include it in this, it was one of those moments where, oh my goodness, I've just made a connection that I've never made before. And it's always been there. It's my fault. But, wow, and it changed the way I thought about it. Context, context, context. Crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children. And the disciples walk up to the master. Been teaching all day. And these people have been with them. Jesus, these people are hungry. There's nothing here to eat. There's no McDonald's. There's no convenience store. There's no Pizza Hut to call out or call in and have them deliver it. Send them to town. Let them go buy dinner. And then our statement, you give them something to eat. That might seem, if we don't understand the context, a little bit strange. But I want to put it in context for you. The disciples respond, we don't have enough to feed them. And Jesus challenges them, what do you have? You know, and you go to John's account and we find out there's this little boy here. He's brought his lunch, but it's only 5 loaves and 2 fish. By the way, the loaves are little bitty unleavened round wafers. We would say five crackers and two sardines for 5,000 plus. But again, our context, think about this. Mark chapter 3, what happened? You might not recognize it in Mark 3, but you might recognize it if I said Matthew chapter 10. Jesus calls the disciples together. He handpicks the 12 and he gives them the power over demons. What happens again in Mark chapter 7 in verse 1? He calls that group to him a second time and reinforces that power over demons. So you have 12 men standing here who have just got off the road, by the way. If you look at Luke's account, flip over there. This is fascinating. You have 12 guys who have just got off the road, who've been casting out demons, who have come back to Jesus and said, "Oh my goodness, guess what we did? We spoke and the illnesses responded. The demons listened to us." Now then, after they make that report in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, what happens in verse 12? Has anybody flipped over and looked at it? Our story takes place. The sun began to decline. The 12 came and said, "Send the multitudes away. They're hungry. They need to find something to eat." Jesus is telling these guys, "You mean to tell me I gave you the power over demons and you can't feed these people? You're telling me you can cast out demons and you can heal the sick, but you can't do anything with these five loaves and these two fish?" He's challenging them to see what he's done for them. Use the power I gave you for the purpose I gave it to you. I've given you what you need to do the work. I would not have told you to feed them if you could not feed them, and I would not have told you to feed them if you didn't have everything you need to do it. Oh my goodness. When you put that in its context and you connect it to the fact that these guys have just walked off the road casting out these demons, puts it in a whole new light. I got you ready for this moment and you cannot even see it. Let's offer the invitation and let's offer it off of that. Jesus does not challenge us. He does not call us to a work that he has not prepared us to do. Now then, I may not be as prepared to do it when I get started as I will be when I finish it. I'd like to think, for example, in what I do, the last 22 years in June that I've been doing this, I'm a little bit more prepared to do what I do than I was back then. Okay? So, I'll get better at it. But the point is, if he sends me in a direction, he knows I'm capable of doing it. And he's put within my hand what I need. In this story, it's five loaves and two fish. He said, "That's all you need to feed this whole crowd. Now let me show you how to do it." You're equipped to do the work of God. It may be song leader. It may be Bible class teacher. It may be pulpit. It may be elder down the road. It may be personal worker. Whatever it is, in the letter that we've just been looking at on Wednesday night to the church at Philippi, Paul said, "I am convinced that God will finish the good work that he started in you." You're equipped to do what he needs you to do. Therefore, when we do not do the work, it's not the power of God that's failed. It's we who fail. Because we didn't give back what was in our hand. We didn't do the work. Jesus Christ not only gave life-giving statements, he gave the life-giving sacrifice. He gave his life at Calvary that you can walk away from here inside the grace of God. If you need to obey the gospel, please don't leave here without that life-giving blood. If there's anything that you need to do tonight, if you're subject to God's invitation in any way, if you need our prayers, our encouragement, our love, whatever, please come as we stand and sing.